All right, we're going to continue in our series in Genesis and talk about God's covenant with Noah. And the text this morning is Genesis chapter 9, and we'll be looking this morning specifically at verses 8 through 17. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have sung of your faithfulness, of your wondrous work, of the sweetness of your Spirit. And Father, we come in faith this morning. We believe those things. You indeed are a great God. And we praise you, God, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. We ask you this morning, God, that you will speak to us, teach us, grow us, convict us, and draw us again to the feet of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we are now finishing up what we call the flood narrative, which is recorded in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. I just want to catch you up here from Genesis. If you've been here for the series or you know the book of Genesis, it records how after God created the heavens and the earth and made man and woman in his own image, the world descended into moral depravity because of Adam's sin. And then basically God announced that there would be a perpetual warfare between good and evil, that that would last till the end of time. In Genesis 3:15, God said, "The seed or the offspring of the serpent will be at war with the seed or the offspring of Eve." And you begin to see two lines, if you will, but he promises that one descended from Eve, one will come, one of her descendants will be born one day, and he will crush the head of evil. He will crush the head of the serpent. And then we see Cain rises up and kills Abel, and then God shows these two lines, the line of Cain that went away from the promise of God and his descendants. And we see his line going down a line of moral chaos, perversion, and murder. And then you see the line of Seth, his brother, who was born after he killed Abel. And Seth's line is not without sin, of course. But that line, the line of Seth, went, and they were going to trust God, and they were going to believe what God said. We're going to follow this God who said that he will one day send one of the descendants of Eve to defeat evil. We know that turns out to be the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, who we see in the New Testament. And that brings us up to the flood narrative then at the beginning, the flood narrative, Genesis 6 through 9, where we see a world full of sin. Genesis 6, 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So then God pronounced, because sin had become so bad, in this world and so unrestrained, he pronounced a judgment on the whole world, Genesis 6:7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So all of the world is spinning out of control into this moral depravity. And it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so God made a covenant with Noah. Verse 18 of chapter 6, but I will establish my covenant with you, speaking to Noah. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living creature, two of every kind of animal, shall go into the ark with you. And then he makes a promise. I will deliver you from the flood. It's a covenant that he made. Only those who went into the ark escaped God's judgment. Every other animal, every other human, some say that there were millions of people alive on the earth at that time. Remember, they lived to be 800-900 years. And diseases had not developed as much as they had now. So all those others, anyone not in the ark, could not escape. Only those in the ark escaped the devastating judgment of God. Life was found in the ark. Relationship, family, provision were only found in the ark. And that's a parallel, of course, to Christ. Salvation is found in Christ alone. John 14:6 in the New Testament. Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a parallel to the Christ who comes to save us. After the flood, we saw last week, they had been in the ark for over a year. Noah built an altar and offered a burnt offering on it. Chapter 8, verse 20. We mentioned last week that the burnt offering was unique. We tend to think when he came off the ark that he probably was giving great thanks and he offered a sacrifice to God. Certainly he was thankful, but the text is clear and the original audience of the Jews would have known a burnt offering is for sin. It's a sin offering, according to Leviticus 1. A thank offering would have been grain. That's Leviticus 2, a grain offering. This is a burnt offering. In other words, Noah comes off the ark and he doesn't say, there, man's sin is all taken care of now. That's not what he's saying. In fact, when he comes off the ark, it says in verse 21 of chapter 8, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood did not change man's character. It did not erase man's sinful nature. It did not take care of man's sin. And so God is introducing this idea of sacrifices, burnt offerings, where the blood of an innocent substitute, a clean animal, is given for sin. That leads us up then to now what's going on in the text this morning, where we get this sign of the covenant. Verses 8 through 17 that I read just a few moments ago, and it's what a lot of commentators call a covenant of preservation. God is promising now to preserve the earth, not perfectly, but he will never bring again a worldwide judgment until the end. Until the end. In fact, that word covenant is used 7 times in this text. We introduced the idea of covenant a few weeks ago, but I just want to remind you, a covenant is a special relationship. Covenant's in the name of our local church body here, Covenant Life Church. But it doesn't sound good to say special relationship life church. So we say covenant life church. A covenant is a special relationship. It's a binding agreement between two parties that includes obligations and sanctions if you break them. O. Palmer Robertson defined a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Okay? You're going to hear that many times in Genesis. It's a bond, that is, it's a special relationship. It's in blood, meaning it's a life and death relationship. And it's sovereignly administered. In other words, it's not by two parties. Two parties are a part of it, but it wasn't like God and Noah sat down and bartered for how this would go. God said, I'm establishing my covenant with you. Two parties to it, God and Noah and all his offspring. But it wasn't like Noah said, well, I want to change one thing, or I think we should do this. God is the one who made it. So it's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. We don't use that word covenant much, but we do in some contexts, including marriage. That's why in a marriage, in a wedding ceremony, we say it's a covenant of marriage, till death do we part. We are going to be in this marriage until death, except for the biblical allowances for divorce in cases of adultery and abandonment that we see in the New Testament. All right, so that's the idea of covenant. He introduces the idea in verses 8 and 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring." And at the very end of this passage, verse 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The covenant is with every living creature. Look at verse 10. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." Back in chapter 6, verse 18, God made the covenant exclusively with Noah. Now it expands to his family and to all the animals on the planet. So it's not just with Noah or his kids. It's with all the animals. God's promising, "I'm going to preserve the animal realm and the earth." It's extended to all of them. And he promises never to destroy it again by a flood. Look at verse 11. Here's what he promises. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God promises now, through this covenant with Noah that we see, he promises to withhold judgment. He will never unleash a judgment like that flood again until the end time. He's not promising to never judge. That's not what's going on. He promises never to bring a worldwide judgment until the end time. He's promising to withhold his judgment for the time being. Why? To give you a chance to get right with God. And that's still true today, even though this is from the time of Noah, many thousands of years ago. That's why we call it a covenant of preservation. He's preserving the earth, and he's preserving you. If you don't know Christ yet, if you are not in a covenant-saving relationship with the God of the universe, the God who created the heavens and the earth, he's given this covenant of preservation to give you an opportunity to receive him as your Lord and your Savior. He's withholding judgment for the time being. And what he does throughout Scripture, but certainly here, he then gives a sign for this covenant. Look at verse 12. "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So that word "sign" in the Hebrew means a visible object that reflects a spiritual reality. Paul talks about this in Romans 4 when he talks about Abraham having the sign of circumcision. It wasn't about that physical thing, the sign of circumcision, pointing to a spiritual reality. Where basically in Genesis 15:6, when the scripture says Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness, Paul is saying so too for us believers in the New Testament. If you trust Christ, righteousness will become yours through faith, the same way that Abram was saved. We have a sign that we practice here, a sign of the covenant, once a month. It's called communion, or the Lord's table. That there's a physical object, if you will, basically something visible, and the visible object is the bread and then the cup. Either we use both juice and wine here at Covenant Life Church. But those are the physical objects. They point to a spiritual reality. The bread points, of course, to the body of Christ, which was given for us on the cross. The wine or the juice points to the blood of Christ, which was shed for us for our sin. Going back again to that idea of the burnt offering, the blood of an innocent sacrifice shed to cover our sins, those who are part of the covenant. We practice that once a month here. It's what we call the new covenant. that's referenced in the New Testament. I want to take a few minutes this morning and talk about the significance of the sign that is given when he says, this is the sign of the covenant, verse 12, that I make between me and you, verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud. We understand that to be the rainbow. Okay, the rainbow. And I want to talk just a few ways about why it's significant, what it means, what the rainbow means. There's all kinds of distortion today of what the rainbow is. Four things about the rainbow, the significance of it. It's signified in its creation. The fact that he makes this bow, this rainbow in the clouds. Remember that it was not like rainbows already existed before the flood. The scripture says there was no rain before the flood of Noah. That the earth was watered, actually, from water that came up from the ground, like springs or like wells or this kind of thing. But there was no rain until after the flood. The flood was so catastrophic, it actually changed the atmosphere of the earth. And rain and storms started after the flood. So it wasn't like when Noah came off the ark, he saw the rainbow and said, oh, there's another rainbow. He'd never seen something like that in his life. He came off and here's this rainbow, and basically, God is creating the rainbow specifically for this circumstance, this situation. So it's signified in its creation. It's signified in its shape. The bow, we read rainbow. Many translations even say the rainbow. It's not what it is in the Hebrew. It's referring specifically to a bow, to a weapon of war, like a bow and an arrow. I mentioned this first service, and I had two people come up to me today and say, I got a bow in my trunk. I'm like, wow, I got a bow in the trunk of my car. That's great. I didn't know if I could find someone who even had one, and there's people right out here in the parking lot who got them in the trunk. This is a bow. You know, it's not shaped exactly like a rainbow, but the idea, this is a weapon. We, you know, you'd use it at that time in the ancient Near East, certainly for hunting, but also for war. This is a weapon of war, and he says, I am taking my bow, you know, it would be shaped like this, and I'm putting it up in the clouds. It's a weapon of war. It's common at that time in the ancient Near East. So it's basically the bow. And what's also significant is the position of the bow. God puts it like this. What's that mean? So it's not just its creation or the shape. It's how he puts it in the clouds. Its position. God literally is hanging up his weapon of war like he would hang it on a nail on the wall. He's saying, I'm no longer going to bring wrath on you in this way. It's like if you have a gun and you go home and you, when I was a kid, you would not believe how many people went to school with a pickup truck with a gun in the back window. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody my age or older probably knows. Like, you just put it up there. You just hang it up. You have it ready, but you hang it up there on the wall. But he's taking this bow. The position of it, God's literally hanging it up. It's signifying the end of hostility and warfare and the beginning of peace. Some commentators would even say and believe that the fact that that bow is pointed upward toward God is basically, in a sort of prophetic, signifying way, God saying, I will take the point of the arrow on me. I will be pierced. And it's a reflection of what's going to happen to Christ. God is saying, I'm aiming this weapon towards me, not towards you. This is how I will save you. I will take the arrow. I will take the point of the spear in that sense. It's also signified in its meaning. Well, what is the meaning of it? Look at verse 15. Look at verse 14. Here's the meaning of it. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature. Look at verse 16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. God is saying the significance of this, when I see that bow, I will remember. Remember, the same phrase is used back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. It's kind of the hinge point of the whole flood narrative, right in the middle. It says, God remembered Noah. Remember at the time, it wasn't like God forgot him or something like that. What it means, the idea of remembering is, is his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. God saying, I will keep my promise. I promised Noah and his offspring that they will be delivered from the flood. God will keep his word. The bow signifies when he comes down, he says, I will remember. What he's saying is, I will keep my word. When you see a rainbow, brothers and sisters, you need to be thinking this. You need to be thinking, God will keep his promise. He's withholding judgment for now. He's withholding judgment for now. He's not saying that he'll never bring judgment. Again, we know the judgment is coming at the end times. When Christ returns, there will be a final judgment. But what he's saying is, I'm withholding judgment for now. Why? To allow people to come to saving faith in Christ. This is, as you know, the rainbow has been co-opted by the LGBTQ PBG movement. And I don't know a lot of the background of why they chose the rainbow. My hunch, and I could be wrong, my hunch is, and if this is not the source, I'm sure there's been churches that have said this, that actually, quote unquote, Christian churches have said, look, the rainbow says God will never judge again. God doesn't judge. God doesn't judge anybody. And what they're doing is they're distorting what the text says. That the text is not saying that God will never judge again. He's saying he'll never judge worldwide by a flood again. But we know from Scripture there is a coming judgment. So probably what happened is some people said, I don't like people telling me how to live my life. This God says he never judges anyone. Let's co-opt the rainbow. Probably there could be an aspect of diversity with the different colors in there too. But the message of the rainbow is not, hey, God never judges anybody. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God's judgment is real, and it is coming. The rainbow shows he's holding it off for a while to give you an opportunity to repent and to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He's withholding the judgment for now. It's interesting that this sign is with all creation, and therefore all creation can see the sign. Christians, non-Christians, animals can see the rainbow. It's for everybody. But the sign of the new covenant, those who are saved, is only and should only be done in the church with believers, the sign of the communion, the Lord's table. Because that's only for believers. That's why we always, what we call, fence the table. Anytime we give the Lord's table, is we say, if you're not a believer, you should not be taking this. This is a sign for believers. The rainbow is a sign for all creation. Believers and non-believers, God's saying, I'm going to withhold judgment and give you opportunity to follow me. And he will do that for a while. It doesn't mean that there's never any smaller judgments before the final judgment. There are. It doesn't mean that no animals will ever die or drown in floods or be killed in landslides. There will be. We had to think about it all week because our little cat, Lainey, who's only 2 years old, we had to have put down this week. I know, she had a very fast-growing cancer. She's only 2 years old. But that was not easy to do. And she has been a pain in my butt for 2 years. But I've really grown to love her, honestly. She has found her way into my heart, kind of like a teenager. And seriously, she ate our shoelaces at our house. I've never seen a cat eat shoelaces. She just ate our shoelaces, all of them. And we had to hide our shoes when we took them off and hide them in the closet. If you left the closet door open, she'd jump in there and eat the shoelaces. She ate shoelaces of our guests, did she not? Some of you have been in my home and she ate your shoelaces. But anyway, it was sad. I had to dig a hole in the backyard and bury her on Tuesday after work. And I feel like, oh man, the animal kingdom did not sin. Adam and Eve sinned. And the animal kingdom's paying a price for it. They didn't deserve to die. But we live in a fallen world now. And now death is real. It affects all of us in different ways. Part of the new world order after the flood, we'll talk about this here for a moment, There are still two lines of humanity after the flood. Sorry for the typo there. It's supposed to be T-W-O. There are still two lines of humanity. Just like before the flood, there was the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There are two kingdoms, if you will. The kingdom of wicked men will continue. That will continue on. Sin will continue on. But ultimate judgment will come at the final judgment. And there's the kingdom of those who trust and follow God. This is not a kingdom. These are not kingdoms that are drawn along lines of race or socioeconomic status or bloodlines or things like this. It basically comes down to, will you believe God and trust him at his word, what he says? After the flood, like we mentioned last week, man is commanded to preserve life by protecting it. Man has a responsibility now to protect life and to recognize the sanctity, especially of human life. The punishment of evildoers before the flood was done by God. It's now in the hands of men. God gives the government the power of the sword, as we mentioned last week, to actually take human life. I mentioned last week first responders and those in law enforcement, for which I'm very grateful, but as I've considered it even more this week, the law enforcement officers really are in many ways the extension of that sword in very practical ways. They have authority from civil government and in a sense from God himself to take someone's life if someone is threatening someone else's life. Man is commanded to protect life even by taking it through capital punishment in cases of murder. Another new world order effect after the flood is no one, especially God's chosen ones, will be cut off as a result of a prior generation's sin. There will be no premature, final, and complete judgment of God, although there will be instances of final judgment kind of flashing back. I don't know how to explain this. I have to give you some, in future weeks, maybe some pictures of this, because I think we see examples of it in Genesis. But as we await the final judgment and the final new heavens and new earth, the final deliverance or redemption, the best way I can explain it is the way a pastor of mine years ago explained it, that as we await, on the one hand, heaven for those who trust in Christ and the coming judgment, there will almost be futuristic flashbacks into our time of both salvation and of judgment. And maybe you know some of these stories of people who just, it really appears like the judgment of God just fell on them. Or other times where people are miraculously saved, either spiritually born again or saved in some situation. And it's like almost a flashback from the future that God's showing us. Here's a little glimpse. So the fact that he's withholding judgment doesn't mean that there'll be no judgment at all. It just means there won't be a total judgment until that return of Christ at that end time. Finally, the world awaits not only judgment but redemption. This world that went through the flood, in a sense, was going through a new creation. Then again, we talked last week about all the parallels between coming out of the ark and the original Adam. Much of the same language, go forth and multiply, all the creatures, the dry land, making the dry land, this kind of thing. It's interesting also, though, the rainbow is mentioned again in Scripture. You know where? In Revelation. Revelation 4:3, it says, there is a rainbow over the throne of God in heaven, saying that forever and ever, heaven will be a time and a place of peace. No more war, no more crying, no more violence, no more pain. It's a futuristic picture way back here from Noah all the way through to Revelation. So beginning in Genesis 9 to Revelation, the idea of God hanging up his weapon of war. Let me talk about one thing that I alluded to last week and just want to press home in terms of application for us today before we wrap up. I mentioned last week, and we see from the text, that the problem of sin was not taken care of by the flood. Man walked out of the ark with just as much of a sinful nature as he did when he went into the ark. The flood and the judgment did not change fundamentally who or what man is. Practically speaking, I think that can play out in the believer's life. I'll put it to you this way. If you really want to change, if you're struggling with an addiction or sin or wrestling with some sin issue in your heart, repentance will not truly happen if you just feel bad enough about yourself. It'll never happen if you just feel like enough of a piece of caca. If I just feel bad enough, a lot of people had that idea. This is what repentance is. Repentance is basically, if I feel bad enough about my sin, I'll never do it again. That's not the biblical order of repentance. In fact, the scripture says in the New Testament, Paul says, that will never change you. And I think there's just a parallel with the flood. Like, you would think they went through the flood, they're going to be so scared straight, they're going to go out of that ark and they're going to be on the straight and narrow. No, they're still left with the fundamental problem of their heart, their sinful nature. Paul says in Colossians, you can do whatever you want religiously to beat yourself into order and get yourself in shape and make all these rules for yourself. He said, if you do that, these have indeed, because this is Colossians 2:23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It appears to be wise. If I could just get my life in order. Appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Fear will not change you. It might sober you up and move you in the right direction, but it cannot change your nature. They're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. A repentance without Jesus will never, ever change you. At the best, it'll deceive you into thinking you are okay. But a repentance without Jesus is not a biblical repentance. There are plenty of morally reformed people in hell right now who don't know Jesus and wish they did. You need something more than the fear of judgment to change you. You need a Savior, because you can never morally change enough to change your nature. You need a Savior who will come inside of you, change who you are, begin to change you from the inside out. That's what will change you. Grace. Paul says precisely this in Titus. Listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, training us. What's grace do? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, that is the return of Christ, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That catastrophic event of the flood still left them with their own sinful nature. And that's why God immediately directs them to do a burnt offering. And of course, we know from the New Testament that points us to Christ. Christ has come. He's offered you. He's saying, I'm withholding judgment. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation for you. You need to receive him in your heart. You need to acknowledge that you're a sinner in God's sight, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You need to give up and say, I can't do enough morally. I can't give enough. I can't obey enough. I can't restrain my sin or my swearing or my lust enough to get him to save me. But I can entrust myself to Christ, his son, who said, all who come to me, I will give salvation. It's not what you do. It's his work on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel for us today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace, whether we're aware of it or not. Thank you for the practical ways that you protect and preserve us. And Father, I pray that As your Spirit works in our hearts, God, we would give you thanks and praise and further lay hold of our Christ, our Savior, the grace that he gives to us. Father, search our hearts. I pray that we who know Christ would be even more certain because of what he has done and have that assurance. Give us that assurance of salvation. And those who don't know him, draw them, even at this moment, to bow the knee to the King, to change their lives, to walk in his ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Recognize. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.